chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. I'll just read the passage from verses 23 to verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We celebrate this communion, this Lord's table, as often as we will. There is no set frequency given in the Bible for how often. Those who regard it as the Last Supper used to celebrate it once a year, but we don't believe that's correct. So we chose to celebrate it once every 2 weeks. Now it says in verse 26, it says, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And this proclamation, this proclaiming, is actually the same word that is used of the gospel, preaching the gospel in chapter 9 verse 14. So we could say that when we preach the gospel, we're proclaiming the Lord's death verbally, which should be in tune with our lives, but in this way we are proclaiming the Lord's death by celebrating what he did on the cross. Now we can gather some information about what the Lord was doing on the cross, or what was required by the law. In a way, we can go back to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And we see there are five offerings, five sacrifices made in the first few chapters, I think the first four or five chapters of Leviticus. There are three, what are described as sweet aroma, and then there are two which are non-sweet. Now, on the cross, the Lord was put on the cross on the third hour, that's equivalent to 9 o'clock in the morning. And then it says at the sixth hour, it was covered in darkness. We could perhaps see that then as a fulfillment of perhaps two aspects of the Lord's death there. As we see that it was required of him, as in the burnt offering, as in the meal offering, as in the peace offering. God required an offering there that was burnt offering, totally submitted to the will of God. Because the burnt offering was burnt, the whole offering was burnt. Now the meal offering has in it those ingredients of fine flour, frankincense and oil. There we see the perfection of the Lord Jesus, offering himself to God during those first 3 hours, if you will. And then the peace offering, whereby only he could make peace with God, because God saw that perfect offering and God was pleased, God was propitiated. He said, yes, that's a perfect offering. And then, as I said, at the third hour, darkness covered the whole scene, so no one, they could look at him for the first 3 hours, they could taunt him, they could throw insults at him, because they could see no fault in him. God could see no fault in him. And so he went for the first 3 hours, and then the third hour, then the darkness. And then we see there that it was a sin offering, the sin nature, if you will, that we have, and also the result of the sin offering, the sin nature, the guilt or the trespass offering, which results from having a sin nature. We don't sin because we're sinners, we sin because we have a sin nature, which by nature to sin. And so we've got the first three offerings, the sweet offerings, and we've got the two offerings, the guilt offering, the sin offering and the guilt offering. And it says, as you read in Leviticus, as they offer these offerings, it said, and it shall be forgiven, and it shall be forgiven, and it shall be forgiven. And so there we have the five offerings. As we look back in Leviticus, we see what the Lord was doing, what he was undergoing, what he underwent for us, for you and me, on the cross during those 6 hours. And at the end of those, at the ninth hour, he said, he uttered that quote from, perhaps it was the whole of Psalm 22. We only have the first line, but sometimes the Bible just quotes the first line to indicate the context of what it really was. And so there we have in Psalm 22 really what took place, perhaps during the last 3 hours, because that was a real agony. I don't believe that the Lord cried out for the physical pain. He cried out when our sins were laid upon him, and he poured out his soul unto death. This is the animal in the Old Testament. The blood was the life, but the Lord's soul was being poured out, his life. My body given for you. So we have the benefits of that life, that body broken. We are his body, his spiritual body. And it says in verse 29, it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now I think in the old King James Version it says something much more severe, but which some people have taken to be condemnation, but it's not. It's explained in verse 32. We get disciplined, drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so if we celebrate this in an unworthy way, if we don't, like the Corinthians, we were reading early in the chapter where they were coming together. In fact, the whole book of Corinthians just speaks of divisions. But more so when they came to the Lord's table, to the love feast, there were divisions there, not recognizing one another as being a unity, the one body. And so we, likewise, we need to recognize that everyone here is a member, equally important, equally given a gift, equal necessary for the unity of the body of Christ. You are the body. But we're all individual members, and no one can function without the other. We all contribute. If one member's not working, if one of your fingers is missing or a leg's missing, well, the whole body is out of, it just can't function. And so we all need to function as members of the body. And so we have this admonition in verse 29, and it says in verse 32, but when we are judged, or when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned. Now that's the real hard word there, not for you and I, for the world, with the world. The world is condemned because they have not received the gift, the free gift. They have not recognized, they have not, we've been saying about conscience, they've been ignoring their God consciousness, their conscience, which God has given to every member of the human race. And notice from Romans chapter 1, we all have a God consciousness, and so they're condemned, but we are not. And we have those three degrees of judgment what we would experience in verse 30, weak, sick, and sleeping, which is ultimately the sin unto death. I think we have examples of it in the Bible, that some of them were under discipline. Paul handed one person to Satan for the slaying of the body, that the spirit could be saved. And so we know that this could happen today to us. So we need to take this warning. It's very severe, that we need to recognize what we are doing here and the solemnity of it. But as Gina said in the past time, we come here to celebrate, because the Lord's death, out of death came life. And so we rejoice that we have the life of the Lord Jesus. We have his resurrection life. We have the life of empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we come with joy in our hearts tonight, recognizing that we are the recipients of unspeakable grace, what took place those 2,000 years ago. And to read about the Lord's, to read about what happened when a person goes through that, but not only just the physical, it was the soul, the grief that the Lord experienced in his soul when our sins were laid on him. And he willingly took that on himself. So I'm going to ask Phil and Peter if they would come forward now and help distribute the elements for us.
All right. Thank you very much, Morris. Appreciate you doing that. You know, the Bible is so fascinating, because no matter how long you study it, no matter how much you learn about it, there's always so much more to learn. And I'm personally convinced that part of heaven is going to be a constant process of learning more and more. And I believe it's going to come from the Word, and we're going to look into the Word, and we're going to see things, and we're going to say, why couldn't I see that before? And on, and it'll never end. I appreciate Morris bringing those thoughts out on the celebration of the Lord's table. Let's just real quick have a word of prayer before we conclude looking at our study on the conscience and the relationship of the conscience to the cross. Father in heaven, now we turn our attention once again to our text in Hebrews chapter 9, a passage that tells us that Jesus Christ, through his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, his substitutionary death, as we have just celebrated, has made possible the cleansing of our conscience. He's actually made it possible for us to attain to your standard of perfection, because we're imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and because all of our sins and the guilt of them is removed forever. We pray now, as we conclude this study, that you'll just make our minds sharp, and as Paul prays in the Ephesian epistle, that you'll open the eyes of our understanding, that we may be strengthened by your Spirit in the inner man, so that we can lay hold of what is the height and breadth and depth and length and all of the fullness of the love of Christ that is available to us. Guide us and strengthen us, and help us to use the things that we learn in the days ahead by practical application and by witness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been looking from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 at the relationship of the cross and the conscience. And it's very interesting that in the cross, and I've tried in every way I know how to emphasize how significant it is the central focus of the divine plan. It's the center of human history. It's the focal point of all Old Testament prophecy and worship. And of course, it is the very core of the need of the human soul. At the cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled the will of God, the words of the prophets, the wonder and the work of the ages, and the want of the human soul. So it's impossible for us to overemphasize the cross. And of course, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 put it this way when he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. and we need to recognize how central it is to every aspect of our lives. We're going to look at that in more detail as we get into it next week, beginning into a study of the blood of Christ. But now let's finish up with what we've seen about the conscience. For those who have just joined us, it's important for us to keep in mind, according to Hebrews 9:9, that the law can convict, but it cannot cleanse. In Hebrews 10:2, we see that the need of the human conscience is deliverance from guilt. In Hebrews 10:22, we see that genuine worship and service can only be offered from a cleansed conscience. We've asked a few questions with regards to the conscience that we've answered from various passages of Scripture. First of all, what is the conscience? Paul's definition is given in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Why must the conscience be cleansed? And we saw that every human soul recognizes their accountability before a holy God, and of course the conscience inflicts guilt for wrongdoing. We asked the question, how may the cleansed conscience be obtained? And we noted three things just in closing at the end of last hour. Begins by trust in the merits of the cross of Jesus Christ. We then, as believers, strive to live in obedience to the Word of God, and that's, of course, by dependence on the Holy Spirit. And third, by confession, correction, and forsaking sin when committed. And we saw several passages that relate to that. We'll ask the question now, what is the effect of a cleansed conscience? But before we do, let's just begin to understand a little bit about this aspect of our being. I've tried to think of several ways to illustrate the human conscience, and the only thing I can think of is to draw a circle and put a couple of lines through it horizontally. And at the very top, this divides it, of course, into three sections, and at the very top you have the conscience proper. There are three functions of the human conscience, and this is the best way I know of to illustrate them. And this is, of course, all of the conscience, by the way, has to do with awareness. The Bible tells us that when God created Adam from the dust of the ground, he breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of lives, and Adam became a living soul. And a part of the aspect of becoming a living soul was his awareness. And the conscience keeps us aware in several different areas. In the conscience proper, which we're focusing on here, we have the awareness of our accountability to God. We are aware that there is a God. The Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1 that every member of the human race comes to a point where they know that there is a God. And even though they knew God, Paul says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the worship of men and creatures. So every member of the human race recognizes or comes to a point of God consciousness where they recognize that there is a God who is holy, there is a God who is just, he is going to call us to account, and none of us can escape that accounting. That was my disappearing act. Then we have, in addition to the aspect of norms and standards, we have self-conscience. Whenever you get up in front of a crowd, you become self-conscious, and there are certain things that magnify our awareness of ourself. We're not only aware of our accountability to God, but we're especially aware of ourself. And this is an area that, for many people, becomes a real curse because they become self-centered. As a matter of fact, as we've seen in our study of the decision-making process, all members of the human race begin totally self-centered. And self-centeredness is a central issue of sin. In fact, we can say that the center of sin is I, self. Self-conscious, however, is important because without it you would fail to realize the importance of making yourself presentable. You, a person who had no developed awareness of himself in relationship to others, that is on the horizontal plane that's represented here in the center of the circle, some people are not as adept as they ought to be because they're not very conscious of how they affect other people. We just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 of the importance of not causing unnecessary offense, not becoming a stumbling block to other people unnecessarily, especially in areas that are bona fide areas of doubt or question or weakness and so forth. You have to be conscious of yourself in relationship to other people to do that. So this is self-consciousness. This is the awareness of your existence, the awareness of your needs. This is the awareness of your relationship to those around you and to the environment around you. And then we come to an area that is really huge, and I would have to draw it much, much greater, but that is subconscious. And the subconscious mind is an amazing thing. There's not a computer on earth that can compare to it. In fact, I'm convinced that all the computers on the face of the earth could not compare to one human conscience, and especially in the area of subconscious. In your subconscious, and we call it subconscious because it's below the level of awareness most of the time, you are aware of everything that's happened to you in your life. You're aware of everything you've ever said. You're aware of everything you've ever done. You're aware of everything that's ever happened to you. These are not conscious memories, and because of lack of recall, because of not reflecting on these things often, we are not always able to pull these things to the top. It's very interesting that oftentimes in our dreams, the subconscious kicks in, and we'll dream about something we haven't thought of for years, or we'll think of someone, we'll think of an incident, or oftentimes many things may be jumbled together. We're with people that we used to be with when we were kids, except we're where we are now, and we're doing things that are relevant to today, and this is where dreams simply are the function, the working of the subconscious mind. A lot of people try to read a lot into dreams simply because in the Old Testament God would at times communicate with people through dreams. He doesn't do that now, and the reason he doesn't do that is because we have the Word of God. That's also why he doesn't need prophets. He doesn't need people like we have in some of these churches that are running around saying, I have a prophecy for you. God told me that you need to do this or you need to do that. These people are essentially bossy people, and they're preoccupied with everyone else around them and everyone else's business. And they want to basically get involved playing God for people around them. And there's certainly no justification for that. So consciousness, in essence, is your awareness of accountability to God. Self-consciousness is awareness of your existence in relationship to others and environment. Subconscious is the holding room of all of your experiences through all of your life. Now get this in your mind and don't forget about it because it's very important. This is going to last forever. The conscience never dies. The conscience is going to last forever. So as we move along and we see the significance of a cleansed conscience, you're going to begin to have a greater appreciation for what it means that the blood of Christ has the power to cleanse our conscience. That is, to remove us not of the consciousness that we have sinned, but of the consciousness of guilt before God. We looked at the thief on the cross. We could also look at the woman who wept at the feet of Jesus, wiping them with her hair. We later learned that this was Mary, the sister of Martha. Not as most people try to present Mary Magdalene. People malign. Mary Magdalene is the most maligned woman in the Bible. Mary Magdalene is often and constantly referred to as a prostitute, and yet there's not one place in all of Scripture that ever calls her a prostitute. The only thing we know of Mary Magdalene is that she had seven demons cast out of her. And we have absolutely no shred of biblical evidence, no line of information concerning what that effect or what effect it had in her life. But at any rate, when Mary came and wept at the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and he said to her, your faith has made you whole, your faith has saved you, go in peace. She was still conscious of what she had done, but she left without a consciousness of guilt. That was removed through forgiveness. That's what the blood of Christ does. So when we ask the question, what is the effect of a cleansed conscience? I gave you in the beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That's what we have when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul talks about the value of a cleansed conscience. If you will, just follow me there. I decided tonight to have you follow me around to some of these passages because sometimes when you're listening, you have a tendency to let your mind stray, or you're thinking, wondering what the dog's doing at home, or you're thinking about something else. And if you turn to the passage, there are several benefits that can be gained. Number one, you learn your way around the Bible. And we are living in a time of biblical illiteracy. There has probably never been a time in history when Christians were more ignorant of what the Bible says than they are now. And they can't find their way around in the Bible. And I oftentimes in Bible class will find people who have been believers for many, many years, and yet they cannot find books in the Bible. Now, it's a good help to learn and to memorize the books of the Bible. That in itself is a help, but you may not necessarily memorize them. Just know where they are and know how to find them. Some of you are still looking for 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians comes after 1 Corinthians. That might be a help to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says. In verse 12, our boasting is this. He's saying, this is what I boast about. The testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. What Paul's saying is, this is a cause of rejoicing. The word to boast is a word that can mean to boast, it can mean to glory, it can mean to rejoice, and this is actually what the Apostle Paul's saying here is, here is the foundation of my joy. People in the world today have very little joy. Well, one of the ways that you can increase the joy of your life, one moment, I feel a sneeze coming on. It's terrible when that hits and you've got a microphone in front of you. Pardon me for that. It was unavoidable. I still have a clear conscience, and now I have a clear mind as well. You can have a tremendous amount of joy by keeping your conscience clear. You say, how can I do that? Once again, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that on the cross He paid the penalty for all your sins. Every sin, past, present, and future, every sin in all of history was poured out on Jesus Christ. That's what we just celebrated. And that means all the sins before Christ was crucified. That means all the sins after Christ was crucified. That means all the sins you committed before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that simple act of childlike faith, and all the sins you're going to commit from that point until death or the resurrection, whichever comes first. Christ paid for them all. And because Christians are not well instructed in this and not aware of this, they get all kinds of confusing ideas about Christ died for the sins and paid for the sins up until I was saved, but not the ones after. And so they come up with all kinds of things. You can lose your salvation. You can become a second-rate Christian. You're going to end up, who knows, the street sweeper in heaven if you do such and such, and on and on and on because of areas of confusion. Jesus Christ on the cross paid for every sin you'll ever commit. The penalty is paid. The price is paid. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the benefit of that, which is forgiveness on an eternal plane. And by the way, eternity is the 1,000,000th dimension. We talk about how many dimensions there are, and brilliant people come up with all kinds of ideas, but to the millionth dimension, your sins are forgiven forever. In a practical plane here on earth, when you commit a sin, it breaks fellowship with God, it causes damage to others around you, it causes guilt to your conscience. That can be taken care of by simply going before the Lord, honestly acknowledging that sin, confess it, correct it, and leave it behind. Casting all your cares on Him includes your sins. Cast your sins on Him and leave it there. And you may have to do, as James tells us in James chapter 5, you may have to confess your faults to others around you, because if you've offended them, if you've affected them, if you've hindered them, then obviously that needs to be dealt with as well. And then you can have a clear conscience and you can move on. Paul said this is a cause of great rejoicing for the believer. So I would just encourage you, if life seems a little difficult, if you're struggling along, if you're having a few burdens and a few problems, remember what the Lord said. Take His yoke on you. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. And a part of that yoke is the ability to cast the sins that you commit and to receive the cleansing of the conscience. Well, what value to you and I as believers is it that we have a cleansed conscience? Why, from a practical point of view, is it so important? What can we accomplish with a cleansed conscience that we cannot accomplish with a defiled conscience? Well, the answer to that is in three different areas, and I'm going to ask you again to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. You probably never thought that the Bible had so much to say about the conscience, and actually I'm touching on only a few of the passages, but I've tried to get enough of them to give a broad understanding of what the conscience is and its relationship to the cross. 1 Peter chapter 3. What is the benefit to you and I in a practical sense of a cleansed conscience? The first that we'll notice is the benefit to our witness. If you have any kind of vital spiritual life at all, you have a desire to see other people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be beneficial to you to keep a clear conscience. Notice that he says in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Other versions, and this is based on a variant in some of the Greek manuscripts, say, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. May I point out here that the most effective witnessing is when the word follows the work. Your most effective witnessing is going to come when people are impressed with your life. And when people have seen a change. See, they can argue theology. You can argue, does God exist? You can argue, did Jesus work the miracles? You can argue, did he rise from the dead? But there's one thing they cannot argue. It's irrefutable evidence of the validity of the cross, and that is a transformed life. And when people see transformation in you and I as believers, people who knew us before, people who know us now, or people that we've come into contact since trusting in Jesus Christ, and yet they see a dynamic at work in our life that they don't have. Peter refers to it here as the hope that's within you. What is the hope that's within you? Someone tell me. What is the hope that's within you? Think. Assurance of salvation, that's our hope, the fact that we know that we're going to heaven. What does Paul call it in Colossians chapter 1? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is our hope. And when they see Christ in you, they're going to see hope in you. He is our hope. He is our assurance. He is our confidence. He is our conviction. And they're going to see you facing things. Listen, there's nothing that turns people away faster than a person who claims to be a Christian, and as soon as he faces the possibility of death, he falls apart. I'm a Christian. The old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Right? A Christian should be able to face death in whatever form it comes calmly because he knows something. And you should know this because I've taught you this several times. You'll never feel death. There may, in the initiation of the phase of dying, be some pain involved. There may not. But one thing is absolutely certain. At the point of passing, all pain is removed. Believers die with smiles on their faces unless they have a guilty conscience, unless they're out of fellowship, unless they're under divine discipline. And keep it in mind, Christian, this is very important. There are only two ways you and I can get out of this life. And one is with honor and the other is with dishonor. And one is in such a way that we will stand before the Lord with assurance, and the other is a way that we'll stand before the Lord in shame. But if you're a child of God, you're going to stand before him regardless. So Peter says that we should live a life where Christ is so evident in us that people are going to look at us and they're going to see a hope. They're going to see a confidence. They're going to see an assurance that we have that others don't have. And then he goes on to say, having a good conscience. Now, again, the question, how can you have a good conscience? And the answer is right here in the text. Keep Christ on the throne in your life. If Christ is on the throne in your life, you're going to have a good conscience because he'll always guide you according to the will of God. You say, how do I keep Christ on the throne in my life? The answer is very simple, but it has a multitude of areas that must be studied. It's called the Spirit-filled life. We're studying Romans chapter 8 at the present time in our Thursday night class, and there are six aspects of the Spirit-filled life, six angles from a very practical point of view of how we approach the Spirit-filled life. We have to know what we're to believe. We have to know how to think. We have to know how to yield. Once we do that, we must understand how to follow. Once we understand how to follow, we have to learn to wait. And once we learn to wait, we rest. And that's the Spirit-filled life. and six very clear and very powerful steps that keep us in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Having a good conscience, why is that important? So that when they defame you, notice he doesn't say if they do, one of the most commonly used tactics of the devil is to try to destroy the message by defaming the messenger. And if you and I give them an opportunity, they'll take something actual in our life, magnify it with all of the skill of Satan. They'll bring up all kinds of things, add to it, multiply it, everything that they can, and distort it to try to defame you. Why? Because they want to destroy your message, because your message is starting to hit. And your message is starting to have an effect. And unfortunately, it works. But you see, when they defame you, when they attack you, it is going to happen. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. And they will. It's inevitable. I think it was one of the Greek philosophers approached by one of his students, and he said, "Have you heard what they're saying about you?" And he said, "Yes, I've heard the rumors that are going around." And he said, "What will you do about it?" And he said, "I'll live in such a way as to prove them wrong." You know, that's one thing that they can never take away from you. It's one thing they can't destroy. When the attack comes, they can appear to totally destroy you. But it's every moment, every day after the attack, and that attack may be the best thing that ever happened in your life. It'll make you more careful. It'll make you more self-analytical and more critical of your own conduct. And it'll give you a desire to live in such a way that you'll prove them wrong, and there's nothing they'll be able to do about it. It's the best revenge on earth. The Bible tells us revenge belongs to God. Listen, there are people that can be so vile, so mean, so vicious, so cruel, you think of a million things you'd like to do. The best revenge is the revenge when you live in such a way that they have to shut their mouth, and it's only after they've opened it so loud that the whole world's looking, and then the world's looking at them, and they're looking at you, and they're saying, "This is the accuser, this is the accused, but the accused is living an exemplary life, and the accuser is not," and his condemnation comes down on his own head. Why? Simply because you chose to live with a good conscience. It's so important, people. So Peter tells us here that if we maintain a clear conscience when they attack us as evildoers, the early church was accused of incest because they called one another brother and sister. They were accused of cannibalism because they had the Lord's table and they ate the body and the blood of the Lord. They were attacked on many, many grounds. They were called destroyers of the state, destroyers of the earth, and all kinds of charges were brought. When the Apostle Paul was brought up on charges after Acts 21, it says they brought many serious accusations against him. Luke doesn't even waste his time telling, but they were trying to find anything and everything they could to make him look like a condemned man. And what did Paul do? As we read earlier in Acts 24, he said, "I count it a privilege to stand before you and give my defense because I strive always to maintain a clear conscience." And any judge who was a real judge would have been able to look at that man and know, this man is not guilty. This is an honorable, this is a noble man, and he would have set him free. But of course, unsaved people always have their own agenda. And they can't help it because they are caught in the snare of the devil. So what is the value to our witness? It is tremendous. It's going to have a great effect, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. A second area is our service. I'll not take the time to turn to this. We all have an area of service. But in giving the qualifications of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul gives as a qualification for church leadership a clear conscience, holding faith and a good conscience. In other words, he's faithful to the Word of God. He doesn't distort or pervert the Word of God in any way, and it's a part of his life, and he is holding to a clear conscience. He's obedient to the Word, and in whatever area he's been disobedient, he has confessed it, corrected it, and forsaken it. It would be worth pointing out to you, because so many people misuse the 1 Timothy chapter 3 passage because they like to try to destroy pastors. People are rebels as unsaved people. Christians who are carnal are greater rebels. The greatest rebels on the face of this earth are believers in carnality. They're worse than any unbeliever. And they hate spiritual authority. They hate spiritual leadership, and they'll do anything they can to destroy it. And these kind of people like to run from church to church to church until they find a flaw in some pastor, and then they bring up 1 Timothy 3. He's not blameless. He's not blameless. He's not blameless. Of course, they're not either. The minute you try to turn the spotlight on them, they get extremely insulted. How dare you question me? What right do you have to question my life? Well, I thought maybe I might have the same right you have, but obviously not. But I want to just point out to you, and we don't have time to go into this, in Galatians chapter 2, Peter is rebuked by Paul, and there are 6 indictments brought by Paul against Peter, one of which is he is to blame. He is no longer blameless. He violated, by the way, every standard of the principles of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Wonder why the church didn't sack Peter. Well, it's very simple. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And Peter was rebuked. Peter was used to being rebuked. It had happened to him ever since he met the Lord, every time he turned around. Watch these chairs there, Jeff. We don't want you going down here in the middle of class. I think I'd switch on that one. We were in the conference in Zambia, and Peter Moses was sitting on a chair, and we were at a very solemn point, and the chair collapsed. That's when you have to have a good sense of humor. In your service, in the exercise of your spiritual gift, your offering, your service is acceptable to God only. By the way, this is not something only for pastors and deacons. God does not have standards for the leaders and standards for others. I know you wish it were that way. It's not. The standards are across the board the same for every one of us. Don't you dare look at a pastor and say, well, I know I do this, but he shouldn't do it because he's a pastor. No, same standard all across the board. It's the Spirit-filled life. Christ is the standard. The third area of benefit to you and I is in the area of our stability and security. And I'm talking here about security on this earth. It has nothing to do with eternal security. I want you to look at this one with me, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can see another area that you benefit if you maintain a clear conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll look at verses 18 and 19. Discharge, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Fight the good fight. That's the theme of 1 Timothy. Verse 19, having, and the word having means to hold here, holding faith and a good conscience. Hold on to this, preserve this, strive for this, don't let go of this, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. You see, what's going to happen if you get lax with regards to your conscience, the next thing to go is your faith. Why have so many believers who spent years and years and years in the Word and have tons and tons of doctrine in their life peeled off and gone apostate? First they let the conscience go, next thing to go, the faith. You cannot dally with a conscience and continue to hold to the faith. It won't work. One or the other is going to have to go. And as my pastor that led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ used to tell me, either the Word of God is going to keep you from sinning, or sinning is going to keep you from the Word of God. That doesn't mean that you're not going to stumble and fall, and it doesn't mean that you may even try to straddle the fence, but it's always uncomfortable. And it always brings divine discipline. And sooner or later, you're going to say, ouch, it's not worth it. And you're going to get in one camp or the other. So, holding to faith and a good conscience. Why? Because if you don't, you'll shipwreck your life. Hey, listen, nobody knew more about shipwreck than Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us he had been 3 times shipwrecked, and that didn't include the shipwreck, the monumental, epic shipwreck of Acts 27. 4 times that we know of, he suffered shipwreck. You have to wonder if he, as he climbed on a boat, he began. You know, if I had had 3 plane crashes, I think I'd begin to wonder the next time I climbed on a plane. But you know, Paul understood something that we need to understand. The enemy was out to get him because he was totally sold out to the plan of God for his life. And when you are totally committed, when you have put pulled out all the stops, when you burn your bridges behind you, when you say it's the will of God or nothing, it's His eternal plan for me, you are going to have His forces arrayed against you, and you're going to be in the thick of spiritual warfare. I was just talking with a pastor in the United States on the phone the other day, and he was saying, I'm just getting into my ministry, I'm just getting my feet on the ground. He said, I have seen you and others, and I've seen the spiritual conflict that has raged around you, and he said, I realize mine is coming, and he said, I'm really praying that I will be prepared, because it always hits you where you don't expect. The enemy will exploit weaknesses in your life. He'll exploit weaknesses within your family. He'll use others against you. He'll do anything he can, anything to stop you from fulfilling the plan of God for your life. So you have to hold on to a good conscience, because there are rocks beneath the surface. There are reefs in life that are very dangerous. And when you go through a shipwreck, you can lose a lot. Doesn't mean you can't recover. Paul recovered 4 times from shipwrecks. He recovered from shipwreck in his spiritual life, just as you and I have to. But what did it cost him? His shipwreck by going into the temple in Acts 21 cost him his greatest mission field. All they of Asia turned away from him. He tells us this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's right there in verse... It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. All they of Asia, his greatest mission field, the area that he labored over, the area that he loved the most. And what happened? When he fell, they signed off on him. They said, well, Paul, he'll never be the same again. And of course, he only got greater. That's the plan of God. But it cost him a lot, and sometimes cannot be regained. That brings us to the last question that we're going to ask this evening regarding the conscience, and that is, why is the cleansing of the conscience so important? And obviously, we've touched on a lot of the reasons why, but let's look first of all for the believer. It is first of all that we may be equipped and qualified to serve God in an acceptable way. It follows from what we've just said about our witness, our service, and our stability. But just a few verses that I'll have you jot down. Hebrews 9:14, which is our text, is one of them. Hebrews 10:19-25 is a very important one, because in that one section you have the three functions of the believer: the exercise of his priesthood, his ambassadorship, and his ministry. We'll have fun when we get to that passage. You see, we're in a section now from Hebrews 8 forward. The goal of the author is now to drive as a well-driven nail, as Ecclesiastes says, the point of the book. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who will meet our needs, supply our lack, if we'll trust him and rely on him. We need to live in light of his present ministry, what we call the present session of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 21 and 22 tells us he is the great shepherd who will supply all our needs. And the whole thrust of the book is driving to develop a Hebrews 11:1 type of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The kind of faith that great men and women throughout history have had, as we see in the roster of Hebrews chapter 11. So he's really driving us toward that, and he wants us to understand the relationship and the relevance of the cleansed conscience. Certainly. The last paragraph, the last 10 minutes. It is important for the believer that we may be equipped and qualified to serve God in an acceptable way. Hebrews 9:14, 10, 19, and 25. You remember that the priest, in preparation for his service, was given a bath. Exodus 29:4. You remember that daily the priest had to come to the laver of cleansing and cleanse himself. Exodus 30, 19, and 20. The bath was once for all. The cleansing of the face, hands, and feet was day by day. Jesus illustrates the principle in John chapter 13 and verse 10. He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet. It all relates to the cleansing of the conscience for you and I, so that we can offer acceptable service to God. We don't have time to turn to this, but I'll just encourage you to read Zechariah. You'd have fun finding that one if you haven't turned there in a while. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Here we have the cleansing of the high priest Joshua after they returned from the Babylonian captivity, and he was morally defiled. And Satan was accusing him, and the Lord said, he is clean. Confession, forgiveness, cleansing took place, and Joshua was arrayed in a clean robe, a clean turban put on his head. Remember, on the front of the turban of the high priest were the words, "Holy to the Lord." And that's exactly what God does for you and I. Every time we confess our sins, we are robed in clean robes, and we are dedicated, devoted, holy to the Lord. This is why Romans 11:29 tells us the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Peter was not sacked by the early church. Zechariah was not sacked by the Lord, though he was morally defiled. He was cleansed and made holy. Now, for the unbeliever, and we'll close on this one, why is the cleansing of the conscience so important for an unsaved person? Why is it so important that they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? This one we have to look at, Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, or as tradition has it, Dives and Lazarus. I don't know where anyone got the name Dives. What kind of a name is that anyway? But that's what he's often referred to as. We have the story that there was a certain rich man, and by the way, we know this was not a parable because Jesus never speaks in a parable of certain people or certain places. They are always figures of speech. This was a particular rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. By the way, that gives us an indication that when the believer dies, he is taken in the presence of angels and presented before the Lord. The rich man also died and was buried. Nothing said of being carried anywhere. He just ends up there. Then he cried, verse 24, and said, this is the rich man, this is after he's died, he is unsaved, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." The Bible tells us that before the crucifixion, all believers went to the place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. All unbelievers go to Hades, which we call hell, referred to here as torments. Between them is a gulf. We believe that that gulf is what leads to what is referred to in Scripture as the abyss, and the abyss is a place not for people, but for angels. All of this is within the earth. We know that after the crucifixion, Jesus Christ, in spirit, came to Abraham's bosom, took those who were held captive, presented them into the presence of the Lord, and if you care to check in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Paul now tells us that paradise is in the presence of the Lord. So this place is shut down now. But this is, of course, before Christ was crucified. Here is the rich man. Here is Lazarus. Lazarus is surrounded. The bosom of Abraham just refers to a loving relationship with one of the greatest believers in all of human history, Abraham seen as the father of the Jewish nation. The rich man is over here, and he's in torment. And he asked that Lazarus might be sent. Now, you notice something this guy has. He has self-consciousness. And that's why I said earlier that the conscience survives death. And that's going to be a wonderful blessing for you and I as believers, and it's going to be the most horrible curse of hell. So it says in verse 27, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify, witness to them, lest they also come." Listen, hell right now is full of people who are crying out that their relatives may be reached for Jesus Christ, but their prayers have no effect and no power. This guy was self-centered in his life. Now he becomes evangelistically inclined, if you could put it that way. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The aorist subjunctive is used here for the verb to rise, anticipating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ did rise from the dead. How many people did it affect? People still reject, people still deny, even though there's an empty tomb, they refuse to believe, and therefore they march on their way to hell, in which the flames of hell, the torments of hell, the terrible things of hell are dwarfed by the fact that the conscience survives. Hell is described as a place of utter blackness. You're not going to see your friends there. You're not going to see anyone there. You are totally and completely isolated forever. It is described as a place of burning flame. It's called the lake of fire. And therefore, by the way, you're going to have a body, not you, sorry, pardon the application, your believers. The unbeliever is going to have a body of some type in hell. And we know this because it's going to be a body that is perpetually corrupting and decaying. Jesus spoke of hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So there's a body. The kids sing a song, the worms go in, the worms go out. That's exactly what it's going to be in hell forever. There's going to be a conscious awareness of your separation from God. Once again, the conscience is going to be working full time, but this is where the subconsciousness, which has been closed and sealed for most of your life to most of the facts and the figures of your life, is going to be open fully to the unsaved person. They're going to be aware of every sin they ever committed. They're going to be aware of the fact that Jesus Christ died for those sins. They're going to be aware of every time the Spirit of God tried to woo them and to convict them. They're going to be aware of every person who offered them the gospel, however stumblingly and haltingly. They're going to be aware of every arrogant attitude, every rejection to the gospel, every time they turned their back, and they're going to live and relive the events of their life over and over and over and over forever. Does that sound like hell? The greatest thing about hell is the conscience. The greatest suffering of hell is the conscience. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every person is going to believe in Jesus Christ, but they'll believe too late. And because they refuse in their lifetime to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll acknowledge Him as God, as Savior, as the one that paid the debt. They will give honor and glory to Him before they're cast into the lake of fire. And by the way, when they're cast into the lake of fire, it will be at their own self-condemnation. God is going to judge them by their own mouth. Jesus repeatedly stated that. After a person dies, when they stand in the presence of the Lord, the effect of their conscience is going to be that they will declare, I am worthy of the lake of fire. I deserve the lake of fire. And they'll go there and spend eternity reflecting on. Now you say, what kind of a God could send people to a place like that? A holy, just God who gives to every person every opportunity to trust Jesus Christ. Now that's the hell of hell. Question? Because you have life now, and after that comes judgment. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no second chance. People who reject this, people who rebel at this, people whose consciences warn them try to say, oh, there'll be a second chance. Jesus went by Spirit to those who are in prison. He'll come to us. He'll give us a second chance. What insanity. Would any person in hell reject the second time? You know, the Catholics come up with their purgatory. Stay in purgatory a million years, a billion years, but don't worry, you'll get out somewhere along the line. No. No second chance. All opportunity lost forever. Again, I give you the words of Byron, and with this I'll close. No ear can hear, nor tongue can tell the tortures of that inward hell. And that's going to be the hell of hell. What a marvelous, wonderful thing, people. I hope you go home and get on your knees and thank God that you trusted in Jesus Christ, because, as the apostle tells us in the epistle of Hebrews, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit, cleanse your conscience from dead works to to serve the living God. And what are dead works? It is simply the accumulation, a title for all the things people turn to try to earn their salvation, all of the religious acts, all of the ritualistic acts that people turn to because their conscience says you're condemned, you're going to come under judgment, and so they try all these works, and the Scripture says it is dead, dead, dead. It will not save you. Only Christ can save you. That's the message that we need to go away with this evening, and we need to be conscious of those who are without Christ, and we need to appeal to them, we need to urge them to trust in Jesus Christ.